Yes, to worship, to learn, to increase in faithfulness to you, to share the good news that Jesus Christ is alive and well and desires to be in each one of us, and freely so. Father, by your grace, may we be ambassadors, not just of goodwill, but of thankfulness to Jesus who has saved us. And thank you for the pictures that prepare us all the way from literally centuries before he showed up on the scene in flesh. We see pictures in Leviticus, and we look forward to our time in that book this morning. Thank you again for your presence and your blessings. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Professor, over to you.
As in Leviticus, bumper stickers which say, I aced Leviticus, and he's ordered them from John Asher, and he will have them made for you. And a big plus in your feather in your cap that you got through all of Leviticus and understand it. And strangers can come up to you and ask you about that book. It's an interesting book. As you know, that Leviticus is really, really rather simple. If you look beyond all of the symbolism and the sacrifices of the tabernacle and all the 613 laws from Mount Sinai, you look at the underlying messages that God loves you, God longs to have a relationship with you, God has done everything possible for you to have a relationship with him. God gives you all that you need so that you can meet him on his level as a gift. If you enter into the promises of God, he'll equip you and make you the whole man or woman, the whole people that you've always wanted to be. That's just the simple overall message of Leviticus. But it's certainly an awful lot of detail to pay attention to. Sitting out there in the desert of Sinai with not a blade of green grass for 40 years in a tent with your family, no TV, no football games to go watch, no recreational things to go visit, day after day after day, with all the ceremonies going on in the tabernacle there and all the rituals by the priesthoods, and then that one day a week in which everything rested, and then nothing for food except the manna from heaven, and 2 million people that you didn't necessarily like very well trying to live next to you, and all of the problems of living in a tent, and then packing up and moving on short notice to another unknown location and settling down for an unknown period of time. No newspapers, nothing to read, nothing to do. Pretty a difficult life compared to the luxury and the freedom that we enjoy today. It's probably worthwhile to go think about what it would be like, how you would respond if you were in that situation, how you would react to that very strange tent in the middle of the camp with the detailed rituals and all the animal sacrifices going on and all of the ceaseless activity of the priests. What was that all about? And what was so special about us as a group of people? Well, that's all part of the Old Covenant. Last week, to kind of wrap up some of the important things in Leviticus, we talked about the Sabbath rest. Because all the way through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, we get this continual emphasis that the seventh day of the week, Saturday, is a very special day, and was a special day beginning with the seventh day of creation. On the seventh day of creation, God ceased from all his activities and rested and went on to do other things. And the Jewish people particularly were asked to observe a Sabbath day, a seventh day of total rest, in perpetuity as part of the Old Covenant. And this made a big deal, and it is a big deal because it points to something invisible. Like many of the things in the Old Testament, and in many things in the Old Covenant, we have pointers and shadows that are pointing to something that's invisible and eternal and very, very important. So last week we dug up the New Testament references to the Sabbath rest. and found that the Sabbath rest essentially is ceasing from your own efforts and resting in the sufficiency of Christ within you. Something that we as believers today need to do all the time, 24/7, 365.25, all the time. We are to stop trying to live up to the demands of the law, stop trying to live on a performance-oriented basis, to draw our life, strength, and sufficiency from Jesus who indwells us. And that makes for a whole, rich, fulfilling quality of life, and it also moves us along in the direction of wholeness, which is the goal of Leviticus anyhow. But we talked about the Sabbath rest and its importance. I gave you two handouts today. A long time ago, somebody brought up the question of what's the difference between Israel and the church and the United States, and so I made a little table there for you, except I made a very bad blunder on the first page under the column called the church, where I said Jesus is our sinful great high priest. Want to fix that if you would please. And this is kind of for your leisure. Remember, Israel is a nation which has a covenant relationship with God. God guarantees the future of the whole community. He takes the whole community into this agreement, believers and unbelievers, and the whole kit and caboodle, and deals with them as a nation. And God's covenant with Israel goes back to Abraham. It's affirmed through Isaac. It's affirmed through Jacob. It's affirmed through David. And the covenant's still in effect and still applies and never has been canceled. In spite of the fact that the failure of Israel under the old covenant is pretty gross, pretty serious. God has a new covenant, a covenant with the church. And we are the church, and the church is drawn from Jews and Gentiles alike. The church is a universal community. And we've talked a little bit about that, the new covenant today. So we here as a body, as a believing body, have a covenant with God, a covenant like the covenant that he made with Israel, only a lot better, and that makes us a holy nation and a holy people, but it doesn't give us an earthly inheritance as the Jews were given. Finally, over on the last slide, I put down the United States as a nation does not have a covenant with God. No other nation has a covenant with God except for Israel. And yet, the God is going to judge the United States one day and judge all other nations, and he'll judge them on the basis of their conduct, godly or otherwise. And the church is embedded in the nation, and so as the church goes, so goes the nation. So we have an enormous amount of leverage as God's people within the nation to influence how our nation goes. For good or for ill. Well, anyway, that's not the main thing. I want that just for your notes, because that's kind of an endless discussion. Today, I'd like to compare a little bit about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The more you compare these two, the more they look close. They really, it looks like you could come to God perfectly well through the Old Covenant. If you saw through the shadows and the externals, you could have a perfectly good personal relationship with Jesus under the Old Covenant. Last week we saw that the same gospel which was preached to us was also preached to them. They had the same enlightening word given to them, and had they believed it and taken it into their heart, they could have enjoyed the freedom that we enjoy today. And yet that Old Covenant is said to be weak and ineffectual and inferior to a new and better covenant. Maybe just to get started, let me read you a chunk from Hebrews, because all of Hebrews goes into a comparison of these covenants. I'll just read you a chunk here, and then let's talk about the difference and compare these two covenants, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Chapter 8 of Hebrews. And Hebrews is kind of one big, long sermon. It's kind of hard to break it up. But one of the main comparisons in Hebrew is a comparison between Jesus as our great high priest who lives forever and who is sinless and perfect and has done one-time sacrifice for sin. And that Jesus is compared with the Levitical priest, who were many in number, who grew old and died, who were sinful, and had less vested interest in Israel than Jesus does. So, chapter 8, for example, of Hebrews, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister, a liturgist of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. True tabernacle now becomes not a building of skin and fixtures and features. The true tabernacle is man. Man is the true dwelling place of God. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, our great high priest today, also should have something to offer. If he were a priest on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests already on earth who offer the gifts according to the law. They serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. There's that copy shadow language again. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, God said to Moses, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that I showed to you up on Mount Sinai." But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. See that? Better promises, better mediator, Moses being the mediator of the old covenant, more excellent ministry. See all those terms that make the new covenant different and better than the old? If that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no place sought for a second. Wouldn't need to get rid of the old covenant if it worked. And the failure was not in the covenant itself, the failure is in the people. Because finding fault with them, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them up by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and so I disregarded them, says the Lord." Pretty strong language, pretty obvious. Perfectly good covenant, but the people didn't pay any attention to it. Over a long period of time, so God sort of wrote them off, if you want. He said, "Okay, you guys, I'm giving up on you under this old covenant, and we'll do things a different way from now on out." This long quote here in Hebrews is coming out of Jeremiah 31. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But there's a whole bunch of stuff. The little yellow sheet of paper is handed the key to the major points here, and maybe have something more. Right up at the top of the little yellow sheet is that long quote from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah lived, of course, during the time that Nebuchadnezzar was marching on Jerusalem and ready to destroy it and ready to take the remnant off into Babylon captivity. Israel's darkest hour, right in that very darkest hour, God says to the Jews, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you." That same new covenant is also promised in Isaiah. We find it also in Ezekiel. When we were back in the minor prophets, you find that it's tucked away in there. It's promised to Israel way back a long time ago. Now, look at some of the features in this new covenant and maybe you can help me a little bit. What are some of the features that strike you if you look at this, the top paragraph on this little yellow sheet, where God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with who?" The house of Israel and the house of Judah. At that time, the house of Israel didn't even exist. They'd been taken captive by the Assyrians, so they were scattered all over the place. And Judah was pretty well in ruin. Judah and Benjamin down in the south were pretty well in ruin. So it's kind of ridiculous for God to say, "I'm going to take Israel and Judah and make a great covenant with them," as if this was one holy intact nation, and they weren't. This is future. Pretty amazing prophets. And it's not going to be like the covenant of Mount Sinai. And And but look at Mount Sinai. God took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. That's kind of gracious, friendly language, isn't it? And my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. We talked about the covenant at Sinai being the marriage contract in which God said to Israel, let me marry you and you will be my wife and I will be your husband and I will love you and be faithful to you. That's the theme that starts back there and runs through the whole Old Testament of Israel as God's wife. Unfortunately, not a very faithful wife. Breaks his heart. Constantly disobeys. Drives God to desperation, as it were. But nevertheless, there's the lover-beloved theme that's really hidden away in the Old Covenant there. My covenant which they broke. God didn't fail ever in his part of that covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Hey, you've got to think ahead. What is the after those days going to be? Is it now? When is this going to happen? Certainly hadn't happened yet, as far as Israel's concerned. And then the other big question is, how did we get in here? Because we're not Jews, and we're not descended from the 12 tribes of Israel, most all of us here. But the fundamental difference in this new covenant is, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. Their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. There's a whole lot packed in there. What is different? What's the fundamental difference in this new covenant? How is it radically different from the old covenant?
I remember their sins no more.
Yes, okay, the permanent removal of sin is one of the key elements. Because if you lived out there in the Sinai, every single day you'd see animals being sacrificed for the sins of the people, for individual sins, over and over and over again and endlessly. And if you messed up and stole somebody's cow and paid the price of a sin offering, and if you stole another cow, you'd have to do it all over again. And so there's this endless repetition of sacrifices, but never any end to sin. The sins were covered, but not removed. That gets pretty old after a while, doesn't it? And under the new covenant, I'm going to take all of your sins from the day you were born till the day you die in one big package, and I will solve all of them all in one fell swoop and take them all away and bury them in the deepest sea. So I'm dealing with the whole package. One sacrifice will deal with all the sins you've ever committed forever and ever. That's totally different, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Does that set you free? A lot of freedom in that? Are you not sitting around worrying that you're going to mess up real big time and offend God and have to take a costly lamb or sheep and go back to the tabernacle and embarrass yourself in public by this whole string of lambs you keep bringing back to the tabernacle over and over again. Now, the other thing about the whole environment, the whole environment around the tabernacle and the law is going to, if you don't see beyond the shadows, how are you likely to live? You see what's going on, you know that people mess up all the time, you know that there's that you think you can, your sins can be covered. They can't be totally taken away, then how is it you're likely to adjust your lifestyle to live with that?
Compromise.
You're going to compromise, and you're going to try to keep the main things that will keep you out of trouble. You're going to try to be obedient in the things that might really be costly, or you might get found out about. Concentrate on your external appearance and your performance and how good you look to other people. So that from the outside, everybody thinks you're a good, moral, law-abiding, religious Jew.
You could also plan your sin that way, too.
Yeah.
There's a lot of fear associated.
And there's a lot of fear, because what if you mess up? Like we've already seen a couple of times in Leviticus where God comes in and zaps people really big time without advance notice because they slip up in some small point of law. So people would run around in fear of this awesome God who is remote, seems to be remote, seems to be impersonal, doesn't seem to be very intimate, seems to be awesome, scary, because there's not a very good mediator there. There is a mediator. Moses is a mediator. You could go talk to the priests. The priests, if they knew what they were doing, would be compassionate and loving and reassuring, but they're also sinners too, so they're also a little bit scared. So God's pretty remote, and we live in fear of Him. What else? New Covenant handles this whole thing differently. We had the first main point is God takes away all your sin in one fell swoop. Tomorrow's sin. Tomorrow you're going to go rob Wells Fargo's bank and run out with $1 million and live for a few years down in Barbados until the feds get you. But that's all forgiven. There'll be consequences, but the sin's been paid for. Well, how does the New Covenant work? We said it's pretty nice to have all of your sins all dealt with, and they can't ever come up against you again, and you have a defense attorney if something goes wrong. Jesus will go into court and say that, no, we have no record against this man, this woman. They have a clean slate, and I will defend them against any charges. But that's important. What else here in the New Covenant?
It's on our heart.
The New Covenant is written in your heart. Now, that's really a big deal. That's a big deal, because now, what happens if you are tooling along and you find that something in your heart is totally contradictory to what you know God approves of? Never happened to any of you. Have you ever been tempted in such a way where you know that you would really love to do something really, really bad, and you see that who you are or what you want is absolutely opposed to what God wants? What do you do in that situation where you find that you and God are at odds with each other? Do you try to put on a pretense of obedience? No. Do you try to fake it? Do you try to repress that in you that's contrary? No. You go to your heavenly, you go to God and say, look, I find that in my heart are things that run counter to what your law requires of me. Please change my heart. Please change me so that I see things the way you see things. Please change me so that I see the world the way you see the world. And that's radically different, isn't it? Really radically different. Does it happen necessarily instantly? Well, not necessarily instantly, but over time you'll begin to see the world the way God sees the world. And if you see the world the way God sees the world, then what happens to your sinful behavior? It tends to go away. Not because it's forbidden, but because you see that it's empty, that it doesn't lead anywhere, that it's not going to get you what you want. You're going to not want to sin because your heart has changed. That's the best possible way to get the godly performance out of somebody. Not phony, not hypocritical. I don't like getting drunk anymore. I used to think that driving to work with a hangover was normal. And that was just everybody drove to work with a hangover on Monday morning. I thought that was normal then, but it isn't. Well, how do you get from the hangover on Monday morning to the place where you don't want to get drunk anymore? Well, you talk to God and He changes your heart and He says He gives you better things to do and more fun and more enjoyment and more fulfillment. And so pretty soon getting drunk isn't fun anymore. Plus consequences. Now, why has God changed your heart? Why does He deal with you in the core of your being instead of with these externals? After all, He's given us a long set of rules about not drinking, not committing adultery, not lying, not stealing, that we know what He wants. But now, this time around, He says, no, I'm going to deal with your heart. I'm going to write your bylaws on the tablets of your heart in living flesh and not in stone.
We had no way of keeping it before.
Yeah. We had no way to live up to these impossible demands of the law. You didn't have it in you to come anywhere near to living a lifestyle that God approved of. And the very fact that you even tried to live up to God's standards was in itself a hypocrisy of the worst kind. Big offense to God.
I see this for frequently at the hospital, where especially, I always hate when Orthodox Jews are there on Friday night, because they are tried so hard to live to all those rules, and they will push the button to call the nurse to turn off the light, because they're not supposed to touch the light. But they already pushed the button, and they're not supposed to cause others to work either. So it's a really, it's an impossible thing.
It's impossible.
It is just impossible.
That's right. Somebody had a hand up over here. Yeah.
I was thinking of the line that says, the love of Christ constrains us. That the thing that directs us, the pit in our mouth, the thing that turns us, the thing that stops us, that halts us, that the thing that directs us is God's love for us, Christ's love for us. And that's the thing that constrains our life.
If you feel overwhelmingly loved and totally accepted by God, if you realize how total and complete His forgiveness is, how much He cares about you, how deeply He has provided for you, and that sinks in way down deep, then how are you likely to behave towards other people? Is it going to be relatively easy to love other people? Sure. You love out of a sense of your own adequacy and appreciation that you are loved, and out of your own changed heart. Now, we have to be turned from totally self-seeking people to self-giving people in the course of our salvation. We started out totally selfish, totally living on the basis of self-interest, and now everything's turned around to where we are supposed to put others ahead of ourselves. Big tall order for us.
But we don't rely on our own strength in the testimony, because Jesus said, I'm the vine,
you're
the branches.
Now then, that's a very good point. Now, so God has written and changed your heart. He's given you a whole bunch of things, new healthy desires to replace the old destructive, dysfunctional desires. Now how do you go about living according to those new desires? Do you just go into cruise control? No.
Our free will is doomed without God's intervention. So with His intervention, which is what this is, writing His laws on our hearts, then it turns us from, okay, I can choose which way I'm going to go and make it happen, to, wait a minute, I got to figure out what God's written on my heart and what is He talking about here? What is He really looking for?
Do I have to choose, make any kind, a daily choice to serve one of two masters? Yes. Do I have to choose to be connected to the power source that will let me live according to this new, remember Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I do not do, and the evil I do not want is what I do. That long discussion there about the fact that you can't even live a good Christian life without the right power source, and the power source is Jesus. But the power source is within. Well, what else about the new covenant? Sin's gone forever and can't ever come up against you, so we're out from under all condemnation. God changes our hearts over time, a little bit all the time. As you see that your motives are wrong and you bring that to God, He changes that. If you see that you're blind and short-sighted in an area of your life and you bring that to God, He'll change that. It becomes delightful to talk to God, because everything that He does is going to increase your freedom and your liberty and your wholeness.
I think, if we can say to ourselves that it's safe to talk to God about whatever bothers us all day long, then we would end up talking to Him more, including Him in our lives more, in our thought life.
In the Old Covenant, we had God and His wife, Jehovah. In the New Testament, we have a slightly different figure. We have Jesus and His virgin bride, the church. But we have the same idea of a very intimate, personal love affair between Jesus and His people. Intimacy with God. Now, that's a whole bunch of that is in Hebrews, is how and why can we have a very intimate, personal relationship with Jesus? What are some of the things that allow us to enjoy God more intimately than would be obvious under the Old Covenant?
Holy Spirit.
We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us.
He loves us.
God loves us. We have total assurance of that.
We have faith.
Who's our high priest?
Jesus.
God himself became a man in order to identify with us. And as a man, he was subject to every kind of temptation and trial and suffering and difficult decision that any of us would ever make. God allowed that to happen, so he couldn't possibly know people any better than he knows us through his own experience as a man. So we're dealing with another human being when on our way to God. We're dealing person to person. Our approach to God is through the man, Christ Jesus. One God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And he already knows everything about you, and he's already dealt with all of your sins. What's to stop you from talking to him intimately about yourself? Is it going to shock him? No, not hardly. Is he going to put you down? No. Well, why would he put you down if he's already died in your place and dealt with all of your sins? Why would he be critical of you? What does he want for you? He wants you to be his lover and be part of the bride, and he wants you to become whole. So he's on your side. He's your advocate. And Ray Zubman likes to point out that the priests in the Old Testament, there were no chairs in the tabernacle, because the priests were running around all the time doing things and they never could sit down. Jesus finished his work and is seated at the right hand of God, so he doesn't have any more work to do in that sense. He's just waiting for the day that bride and bridegroom come to the marriage table together. Now this is closely tied in with rest, is it not? With resting in Jesus has very much to do with talking to Jesus about your fears and your anxieties and the things that you don't understand, the things that bug you and the pressures, and handing them over and talking to him about that. It's very much connected with rest. You stop and rekindle the intimacy with Jesus.
That seems very different in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. It's like in Old Testament, the blessings are all external, or mostly external.
There we go. There's another big difference. The blessings promised in the Old Covenant very much have to do with a plot of land, good crops, a healthy family, freedom from the enemies that are going to come and pillage and plunder your field, quality life with your neighbors, pretty much, a piece of the land that you'll pass on down to your kids. The promises, we aren't promised a plot of land. And some of you, unless you made a special deal with God, you don't know of any. So our promises are really of a very different nature. Our promises are, the promises under the New Covenant have more to do with eternity and the blessings of the soul, of love and beauty and heavenly blessings. Who cares about a pot of land full of rocks? We're very international, are we not? The church is a very international community, totally leveled out, and no hierarchy, and we're all members one of another, and we come from every possible racial and cultural background you can imagine, yet we're one great family together, called to a heavenly destiny. Well, that's a big plus, isn't it? It'd be kind of nice to get out of this awful old world. It's not doing very well right now.
Question: how much of that change in the covenant do you think God made the change because of our enemy? You know, like Satan can control a lot of outward stuff, but when things are inward, you know, matters of the heart and things like that, where did that all come into play?
The old covenant starts about 1500 B.C. and it runs all the way down to the coming of Jesus. So it's sitting there in effect for 1500 years. And we know from the history of Israel that they're going downhill the whole time with an occasional small revival. They get hauled off to Babylon and only a remnant came back and they got to build a small temple. But it's generally downhill and it's very dismal. And then Jesus, the promised Messiah, comes along. If they'd been reading their Bible carefully, they would have recognized him. And now is the chance for if the nation had said, oh, here's our Messiah, let's embrace him and let him be our king, and let's all repent and come back to him, then history would have gone very differently. But they didn't. Still all old covenant. The king comes into Jerusalem, and it's already a done deal that he's going to be put to death, so he's put to death, comes back from the dead, and having wept over Jerusalem, and sort of shuts them out for 2,000 years, and then he does something with his disciples at the Last Supper. The Last Supper, we don't have any church around yet. We have Jesus and his 11 disciples having an intimate dinner on the night before he dies. And at that intimate dinner, Jesus does something to his 11 disciples with them.
Our new covenant.
He brings them into the new covenant. He says that new covenant that's way back in Jeremiah is now in effect. And you 11 are the representatives of Israel. So you are true and believing Israel right now. So I am now putting the new covenant in effect. And one thing more, I'd like you to take this message of my love and extend it to the whole world, and I'd like the whole world to come in to be beneficiaries of the new covenant. And meanwhile, Israel's on the sideline. So 2,000 years now, the message of the new covenant has gone out to the whole world, and meanwhile, back home in Israel, same old, same old, with the exception of a small little handful. But does that mean that God forgot about Israel, or that he gave up on them totally, or that he's not ever going to? No. He'll come back around and fulfill that covenant with the nation, because that's who he made the covenant with in the first place. So we're kind of beneficiaries of that extra graciousness. We've been invited into Israel's new covenant. And there will come a time when that nation will come under that covenant they could have entered into a long time ago. That?
Our prayer is also different between the Old and the New Testament. Like in the Old Testament, when they have suffering, they just need to see if they have sins in their heart, like Job, right? Job. But then in the New Testament, we have to thank God for our sufferings.
Suffering in both the Old Testament and the New Testament have a lot of different causes. It might be suffering because of sin, or it might be just suffering for the cause of God, or suffering as part of our sanctification. So it varies. Old covenant is the same as Old Testament. New covenant is the same as New Testament. And there's a little clue in that, because Hebrews says something else about the New Testament. The New Testament is the last will and testament of Jesus. That's in Hebrews. That Jesus wrote the last will and testament, in which he gave all of his property to who? To his bride. Well, you may have a last will and testament sitting in the bank vault, and it's no good until you die. It's just going to sit there, and your relatives are squabbling about who gets the millions and who gets the car and the estate and the yacht and all that sort of stuff. But nobody's going to get none of this until you kick the bucket. Then everybody will scramble down there and open up, and your estate will all get divvied out after the government gets most of it. Jesus wrote a last will and testament, but his last will and testament isn't any good until he dies.
He never dies.
Well, he did die. He did die on the cross, and that meant that as far as the county office, county clerk is concerned, Jesus has died, and therefore his will is in effect. And now he comes back from the dead, and he is the executor of his own estate. Does he have a strong vested interest in his estate? How are the relatives going to squabble over the inheritance if the executor of the estate is the very man that made the will? Isn't that a neat kind of thing for Jesus to do? That's all new covenant. Intimacy, all these things that point to intimacy, to closeness, to family harmony, to being part of a community. Well, there's more things about the new covenant.
Well, then whose will and testament was the old covenant?
Whose will and testament was the old covenant? I don't think it's ever stated exactly that way, is it? Except that we know the future of Israel depends on the death of Christ, just like our future does. But I don't think it's ever put in the will. Now, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go in once in a year, and it was a difficult, very scary time, because if he messed up, he'd die, and they could only once a year, and nobody else. So this mysterious Holy of Holies must have terrified the high priest and anybody else who even thought about going into the Holy of Holies. And so there's something hidden there that you can't know about in the Old Covenant. What's the difference in the New Covenant?
Not there anymore.
Not there. The veil has been torn down when Jesus died on the cross. The veil in the temple in Jerusalem was ripped in half. And the Hebrew says that that says something. It says that anybody can come into the Holy of Holies now, which means anybody can come into the intimate presence of God. Intimate. And you can come into the intimate presence of God because all of your sins have been totally dealt with, which wouldn't have been true under the Old Covenant. And so there's just yet another picture of the intimacy of God. Now this is also, if the tabernacle is a picture of a body, it's a, if you are the temple of God, and now the veil is rent, and God can come into the temple, and you can come into the temple, what does that say about you as a person? You are a body, soul, and spirit. What about you as the temple of God? God will flood your innermost being and make your body his temple, and occupy the corners of your mind and of your heart, and fill you with his presence, and protect you and watch over you, so he's never very far away. Your body then becomes something to be treated with respect and honor because it's a holy place, body, soul, and spirit. And that's all that tabernacle symbolism is all about. And all those sacrifices are just there to show us how desperately sinful we are and how very needy we are. And now in the New Covenant, Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to take care of all your sins in one fell swoop. So let's not worry about sin anymore. Let's get on with being whole people. And I'm with you now in a new and more intimate way. Now, if you were out there in the Sinai Desert and you really wanted to know God and you were familiar with the law of Moses and you saw all the sacrifice, could you know God intimately? And if so, how would you do it? How would you know God out there in the wilderness? Same way you know God now. You'd say, God, I can't meet these impossible standards. I know in my heart that I'm nowhere close to living up to the things that you ask of me. I know that I'm a sinner in my thoughts and words and deeds, and I'm full of hatred and murder in my heart, and I all sorts of things are wrong with me, and how can I dare come into your presence? And if you do that, then God says, I have a way for you. I have a substitute. I have made provision for your sake already. Come on in. Now, that'd be relatively hard to do in an environment where you have all these externals of ritual and sacrifice and rules and regulations. It would just tends to put you in a performance-oriented, ritual, traditional mode of life, doesn't it? Tends to make you want to fake it and do your best and go along with the flow. And trust those priests up there that they know what they're doing, and you can go on about life the way you want to. See how that sort of sets that? New Covenant doesn't let us get away with that. Doesn't let us get bogged down in tradition and ritual and ceremony. It's a personal. It says, God, I want a relationship with you, every single one of you. I want an intimate relationship with every one of you. And then I also want you to get along really well with everybody else. With all these other people, I've chosen to be traveling companions with you. And we're not going to Jerusalem, to Israel, we're going to a heavenly city together.
But we still let self-effort and pride get in the way.
Absolutely. So self-effort and pride and fear are all there ready to pounce in a minute, and so that we'll lapse into the old covenant very, very easily. We now call the flesh.
I look at the New Covenant as God's execution of his original intent to make humanity in the image and likeness of God, and only God can be in the image and likeness of God.
That's right. That's right. Major restoration of the image of God in man. Full circle to where we started from. Yeah.
People like David or Job, or the ones that were intimate with God in the Old Testament and the New Covenant, Is it because they knew the promise was coming, they knew about the Messiah, or they knew that Christ was coming? I mean, how were they intimate with him when before Christ came?
Of course, this is something that almost the whole book of Romans is devoted to. Remember in Romans chapter 4, there's Paul's long argument that Abraham had faith and trusted God and was justified by his faith long before the law ever existed. So you don't have to bring the law into the picture at all. It's not part of the deal. You can know God by faith whether there's a law around or not. That's the other thing. And he brings up David, and he brings up David trusted in God. And he brings it up at the time that David has just been called to account for murdering Uriah and having sex with Bathsheba, and he cries out for mercy, and God has mercy on him. So it's apart from works, and it's apart from the law. So Romans kind of walks you through all of this step by step by step. The only thing that God has ever wanted out of us is our faith and trust, and then our acting on that faith, acting on it, not just intellectual trust and faith.
One of the big differences between the Old and the New Covenant, too, is that the distractions under the Old Covenant were all external. The distractions of the New Covenant are primarily internal between our two natures now. They didn't have two natures in the Old Covenant.
If we were under the Old Covenant, we'd be having rituals and feast days and special sacrifices all the time. We just have one set of sacrifices and festivals and holy days, and another set would come along, and there'd be this endless succession of all of these things that we had to do, that we had to take part in. And that's all gone. Now, holy days and special days are eliminated. Special foods are eliminated.
Could you explain, or I'm wondering, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know.
That's good. It won't be necessary for us to have all those Bible classes all the time, or to get together and go over the scriptures endlessly with each other, because that's really powerful, isn't it? Mm-hmm. What does that mean? It won't be necessary anymore for us to teach each other, because every person will know the Lord in such a full and complete way that additional words would be unnecessary. Isn't that kind of what I get out of it?
This didn't happen only, right?
Yeah.
This didn't happen
only. Yeah, but this is also to Israel, too. Now, by the way, the covenant, to go back for a minute to Jeremiah 31, we've got a pretty strong note at the bottom. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from me, that is, if I ever fail to keep the new covenant, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. And that's God's way of saying, never ever under any conditions will I set aside my covenant with Israel. No way are they going to get wiped out. My promises to them are as sure as the very laws of motion of the planets and sun and moon and stars. That's God's way of punctuating this thing. No way. My covenants are permanent. No matter how much you mess up. New covenant deals with your conscience? Deals with your motives? Easy to let those things slip under the old covenant.
Referring to the last question, isn't that what Zechariah talks about too, when he talks about they'll look on him who they pierced, refers to basically all of them.
And Zechariah talks about the future day when the whole nation of Israel in the time of last great war will look on him whom they have pierced, the Alpha and the Aleph and the Tav. Look on him. They'll see him and realize that their Messiah came, and they are the ones that pierced him. And that sets off this national repentance in Israel that eventually brings the whole nation back to him. in the time of their greatest crisis, when they're in danger of being totally wiped out, which newspapers are already talking about. Big difference. Living the new covenant, then, is what we're called to, a kind of freedom and openness and honesty and to receive, but not to be lived in the cavalier fashion. It requires that we study and learn and pray and love one another and work hard at staying away from the flesh and so on. So it's not without calling for, it calls for a response on our part. Very interesting, because the God behind the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the same God. And the bottom line is that he always looks for the same thing in people. He looks for your faith and your trust. If you trust him and you act on his promises and you let him live with you in an intimate way, then the covenant's not all that relevant. Because it's always been about a relationship of God, with God, of trust and love, always. No matter what covenant, from the foundation of the world. Okay. Father, thank you for this, the book of Leviticus, and these powerful examples and symbols and shadows of eternal things. And thank you that we live in an age of history when we don't have the shadows anymore, but the reality has been made known. Mostly the reality of the Lord Jesus. Mostly his great love for us, his self-sacrificing love and caring love, his example as a man among men, the new Adam, his lavish compassion and mercy towards all of us. Help us, Father, to be comfortable in being more intimate with you, in talking to you openly, in calling on you, in handing over our fears, our guilts, our shame, the hurts and pains that we've all had in our lives. Help us to trust you more and not to rely on our own resources. Give us the freedom that we long for that we've not yet discovered. Thank you just for the total acceptance that you've given us in the one complete sacrifice for the Lord Jesus. We, Father, all need to every day give you permission to have full control of our hearts and minds and lives. So help us to do that and not act presumptuously in our own effort. Thank you for your lavish grace, your endless grace. Thank you that you having accepted a people, never reject us. We can count on you. And we do pray for your grace and mercy on us today, and particularly this holiday season, we can have clarity of thought and mind and heart towards the people we meet, family and friends, and be living examples of your grace at work. Thanks most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I like that. I should have had a something with it. Also,
yeah, that's right.
You should have to do something with it.
Like what?
Waving around or something.
Jenny said she saw some kids running around.
Yeah.
You know we might be doing it on Tuesday, but it's Saturday. It's going to be
Our
whole fellowship group has read the Old Testament, now we're